Thanks for letting me come up and share some thoughts with you folks this morning. So, I want to start off the idea of stories. Stories fascinate me. They captivate my heart and my imagination, and they make me understand a little bit better what it is to be human and what it means to exist in the space we call a human frame. We talk a lot about stories here. And one of the neat things about, and probably the most frustrating things about being in a story, is that it's a present moment that you encounter the story from when you're in it. Right? We're never actually the audience of our own lives, and we can never actually know some of the ironies of the story that are going on in our lives from the present moment. We can look back and see them and have a good chuckle, and I hope we have the sense of humor to be able to do that. But sometimes it can be very frustrating, and it can feel overwhelming as well. And so we have moments of stories where we feel overwhelmed with elation, like we never want them to stop, where we're in the middle of something and it's perfect. It's excellent. It's great. We have other times where we're in the middle of a story and it feels mundane, or it feels dry. It feels like there needs to be some fuel injected life into it, but nothing emerges. Nothing comes forth. And then other times we can even feel like it's agonizing, and we want more than anything for the story to stop. We want more than anything for something else to happen, because it's just not good. One of the stories that is very profound to me, and it's a story that is quite strange to me in the Bible, is Genesis 38, the story of Judah and Tamar. It's a weird story. It's in the middle of the story of the patriarchs. So you've had Abraham, you've had Isaac, you've had Jacob/Israel, and now it's moving into Joseph, actually. Starts the chapter before Genesis 38 and Genesis 37. Joseph's story begins. And it's kind of one of those stories, you know, when a story begins and you read the first chapter and you're like, oh, this is the main character. So Joseph here, this is what the story is about. And then the very next chapter, you jump back to somebody else. And it's kind of like, what's going on? A little, you know, George R. Martin, any Game of Thrones fans here? He does that. But just that idea of, okay, you're getting your frame around who this story is going to be about, and then all of a sudden it switches, and you're like, oh, okay, this is strange. Don't know what's going on. And then it goes back to Joseph. I wondered a lot about what was going on there, because Genesis 38 seems a lot like a throwaway type of story. It seems a lot like a chapter that just doesn't really fit with the arc of where the story is going, the direction of where it's headed. And yet, I was able to do a study on it when I was in Bible school, and it actually turned out to be one of the most wonderful stories in the Scripture to me after studying it. So what happens in Genesis 38? In Genesis 38, you have Judah, who is the fourth oldest son of Jacob, a.k.a. Israel. And he has three sons. And he gives his first son away to be married to this woman named Tamar. Now his first son, the story says, is kind of a bad dude. He's evil in the sight of the Lord, so he dies. And he provides Tamar with no child. So then what happens in the culture at the time is the next oldest brother would come along, and he would provide an heir for his older brother's lineage. And so the next brother comes along, and he's supposed to provide an heir. And he ends up also being wicked and not fulfilling his duties. And he also dies. And so what happens is you're supposed to just keep providing. The next brother in line is supposed to keep providing for the deceased brother and provide a name for them until an actual heir comes. That's how the culture works. It's the Levirate marriage laws. That's what it's called. And so what ends up happening is Judah sees that his sons are marrying this woman, they keep dying. He kind of thinks, all right, I know what I have to do. I know I have to offer my youngest son, because he still has a young son at the time. But I think he's probably a little bit scared too, because they keep dying. Maybe she's cursed. Maybe something's wrong with her. I don't really know what's going on. And so what happens is he offers his son and says, once he's old enough, then you'll be able to get the heir that you desire. And so Tamar seems fine with that. She's at peace for a while. Time goes on. The son gets old enough. And it seems like Judah forgets his promise that he made to Tamar to give his youngest son to her so she'd provide an heir to have the offspring, to have the firstborn. And so what ends up happening is Tamar kind of gets upset. She gets mad. And instead of confronting Judah, she does what any normal human being would do. She dresses up like a shrine prostitute, anticipates the route that he's traveling down one day when he's going to share a sheep, and she seduces him. She gets a pledge and a cord staff from him, which are the signs of his family. She trades them with him, and she ends up getting pregnant from this interaction with her father-in-law. So, what ends up happening is time passes on again, and a few months later, people start saying, hey, Tamar's showing, don't know what's going on there, because as far as we know, she's not married. So the town kind of gathers around, and they say, we got to take her out, we got to burn her. Judah hears about this, and he says, yeah, we have to burn her to death, we have to. And what Tamar does is she pulls out and she says, wait a second, before you go ahead and execute me, know that the father is the one who these belongs to. And she holds up the staff in the court. And Judah, it seems like he has this moment of revelation, of humility, of absolute. You know when you've been right and you are convinced you were right about something for so long and you just keep going over in your head that you're correct and you're right, and then all of a sudden you have the full evidence that you are absolutely hypocritical, that you are absolutely wrong? It was one of those moments. Judah says, you are more righteous than I am. He swallows these sober words and puts them out. And that's where that part of the story ends. He calls her righteous. And then it jumps back into Joseph's story. And you're kind of like, okay, that was weird. So we start with Joseph. He's going along. Joseph, I mean, what happened in chapter 37 is all his brothers decided to sell him into slavery. Judah was the one who actually came up with the particular idea of selling him. So that's interesting. So Judah has this legacy so far in these few chapters that aren't the best. He sold his little brother for some money because they were all jealous. Joseph was kind of pompous anyways, and you can't fully blame him. I mean, he was telling them his dreams that they were all going to bow down to him, and he was telling on them to his father, giving them bad reports. And so you kind of empathize with the older brothers. But at the same time, Judah's track record isn't very good. He conspired to sell his little brother to a bunch of Egyptian slave traders and tell their father that he was murdered by wild animals. So they did that. And then he lied to his daughter-in-law, and then he impregnated her without knowing it was her. And then had this sort of moment of revelation. So then what happens? The story carries on. Joseph's in Israel. Joseph becomes imprisoned. And then while he's in prison, he has all these dream interpretations. I'm going to rush through this part of the story because it's not the main point of what I'm talking about today. But it's really cool too. Joseph has his dream interpretations for Pharaoh. They end up being correct. Joseph ends up becoming very influential. He becomes the second most powerful figure in all of Egypt. And he was sold into slavery just years before. So quite a novel American rags to riches kind of story. And he becomes very prominent in Egypt. And what ends up happening is there's a famine back in Canaan, where he's from, where his family is. And J- Jacob, or Israel, tells all his sons they need to go to Egypt and they need to get food for the famine. And essentially, he's sending them to go and beg. And so they go. What ends up happening is they go right to Joseph, who is the brother that they sold and that they thought was dead. And they don't know it's him, but he knows it's them right away. I would imagine he had to change his appearance and get all Egyptian looking, so probably had to like shave his head and his eyebrows and wear crazy jewelry and stuff. Look like Pharaoh. So he goes and he sees his brothers. Judah's among them. And they tell of their plight back in Egypt. They say, "Our father, he's back home, he's very sick, he's old, our land, we have no food to produce from. We need something. We need your help." And our father's lost his second youngest son, his youngest son. Joseph was his favorite. That's another key part of the story. I forgot to mention. Joseph was the favorite of Jacob. He loved him. He loved him. So when he found out he died, it tore his heart out. There's some poetic laments in there. And so what ends up happening is they say, "We can't afford to have more bad times for our father. We got to help him out." And Joseph says, "Well," internally it talks about him like going away and weeping because he's so overwrought with emotion of this unexpected reunion. And yet he's probably a little bit upset. I mean, can't blame him. This is the group of his blood that betrayed him, right? And so he's very conflicted at this point. So he says, "Well," in his very official governing voice, he says, "Here's what you need to do. You need to leave your brother with me." So they make him leave Simeon, who's the second oldest. They make him leave him the first time. He says, "You need to go back. You need to get your younger brother," who's actually Joseph's full brother. Because they had a bunch of different moms, right? The patriarchs, they had four different mothers between all the 12 brothers. So he makes him go back and get Benjamin, who's his full brother, who is Jacob's second favorite. And Joseph really wants to see his brother. He wants to make sure he's okay. So they leave Simeon blindfolded. It mentions he's blindfolded. I don't know why. But they leave him, he's blindfolded. He goes back. They get their other brother, Benjamin. They bring him there after convincing Jacob and saying, "Listen, we know that we lost your other son before. We know he's gone, and you're terrified to lose his son. But please, this is the only way we're going to get food." And Jacob's like, "Well, fine. I hate this idea, but we got to do this. We need food." So they send them back, and they bring Benjamin back. They return Simeon back to them, so they're all the brothers are back together again. And Joseph had planted a bunch of silver in their bags. And they all found the silver in the mouth of their knapsacks and thought, "What is this? We need to return this. This is bad. We can't make it look like we're stealing." And none of them admitted to stealing, so they were all kind of framed and terrified at this point, right? Joseph's kind of messing around with them a little bit. He's getting his revenge. That's what a little sibling does, right? Get your revenge. So he's messing with them psychologically. They wander back. They say, "Oh man, we got to return this. We got to tell Joseph's servants. We got to let them know that we didn't take anything. We don't want to be culpable here." And so they bring the silver back. They let them know that the servant says, yeah, it's fine. Don't worry about it." They return all the silver. And then what ends up happening is they get all the grain that they wanted, and Joseph says, "I'm still not done with this yet. We need something else." And he makes them swear to him. He puts them through the gears. He says, "If you're really going to get some grain here, I want to know that you're serious. I want to know that you mean it. This is life and death." So you got to imagine being these brothers. They're desperate. They are begging. They need food. Their families' lives are on the line. They need this food. And they're all kind of a group that, as the story goes, it doesn't specifically mention them individually too often. And they're all just kind of together trying to sort out and negotiate with them. But Joseph wants them to be certain. Joseph wants them to say something that shows that they mean it. And the thing that comes out that I love is the one who speaks, and it's Judah. Judah comes out and he says, I swear to you that I will be the one responsible if anything of this goes wrong, if we do not fulfill with our word, if we do not honor our word here. And it's interesting because that's a moment where Joseph goes back and meets. And I wonder what happens then. Because Judah is the fourth of the oldest brothers. But all the brothers had actually been systematically eliminated from the birthright. The birthright was an important part of that culture and that world. You would get a double portion, so your land would be doubly blessed. And you'd get this affluence of dominion is basically what it is. And that's more of a prestige kind of thing. And so what ended up happening was Reuben was the oldest. He did some things that got him eliminated. Simeon and Levi, they were the second and third oldest. They also did some things and tricked some guys into emasculating themselves. And they got eliminated. And then Judah is the next line. So Judah is the oldest at this point. He's the one who's the most responsible. And I wonder if what Joseph was seeking is who is going to be one that will protect the littlest one. Because Benjamin was the littlest one. And he was the most vulnerable. And I wonder if Joseph was thinking, I want to see if my family's worthy. I want to see if they're worthy of this. He was powerful. The Bible says he was the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. Joseph, at this time. And the one who comes forth is Judah. And Judah says, I swear to you that we will bring Benjamin, that everything will be okay, that we won't touch anything, that we will just take the food that you give us and we will leave. We want nothing more than that. And Joseph goes away and weeps. Something's going on in him. He's emotionally overwrought. And so what ends up happening is they bring Benjamin back. He's there with them. They're all together. Joseph brings them all to his house this time. They have a big feast. And they send them on their way. And what Joseph does is he ends up putting some precious cups and precious plates and jewelry inside of Benjamin's backpack. So he frames his little brother now. And what ends up happening is they go again. And all the brothers start leaving. They say thank you for the food. They got it all. And Joseph, setting this all up, says the whole time, he says to his servants, you need to go, they stole from us, we need to get after them, we need to arrest these thieves, these Hebrew thieves. What have they done? So they go out and chase them. I imagine that would have been quite intense. And they chase them down, they're probably at the gate, and they pull them all back, you know, they've probably got them at sword point. They get this group of brothers, they bring them back, and they're terrified at this point. They're absolutely mortified. And Joseph, I think, is still trying to see what the shape of the character of his brothers are, what their integrity's like these days. And he knows that Judah gave the word, and they all say, we're innocent, none of us have it. If any of us have it, you can put us to death. We'll be your slaves, or we'll die, whatever you need. We'll do this. And Judah is the one who says that. Judah puts it out there. Judah says, none of us have it. We're all innocent. He steps up. He becomes a leader. They go through all their bags. I would imagine they'd go from who they thought was the most guilty to the least guilty. So Benjamin, probably this little innocent lamb. That's what I imagine. This cute little innocent lamb. They pick him last. And at this point, the brothers are like, you know, you've gone through 10 of our bags already. Nobody has it. Come on, get out of here. We're all innocent. And then they pull out Benjamin's bag, and sure enough, he's got the prized possessions. He's got Joseph's stuff. And at that point, I love what Judah does. Because Judah says, no. He didn't do this. He says, take me. He says, take me. I'm going to be your slave. I'm yours. Let my brother go. Where'd my brother go? Joseph gets absolutely overwhelmed for the final time, and he finally reveals to his brothers and says, "Hey, it's me. I'm sorry for this. I love you guys. But what the heck, right? Like, this is crazy. This is me. I'm alive still. Like, hey." They have this reconciliation moment. And I wonder, though, about that, because Joseph tells us they all reunite, go back to Egypt, they bring Jacob back down, and Jacob ends up giving everybody a blessing. He ends up splitting the firstborn blessing between Joseph and Judah, which is interesting. So Joseph gets the land blessing. That's why two tribes come out of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. But Judah still gets the dominion blessing. And actually that blessing is the one that goes on to be the kingdom of Judah, and from that comes the Lion of Judah and the Messiah. The interesting thing about it, I say all this big story to say, we go back to Genesis 38, and I wonder if that story was absolutely necessary for the character and the shape of Judah to grow, because maybe he wasn't ready for what was to come for him. He wasn't ready for what God wanted him to go through. And I say Tamar as well, because Tamar is actually one of the four women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, which is amazing. Women were seldomly recognized in the genealogies, let alone the genealogy of the one who everyone thought was the Messiah, was God in the flesh, was the one who would come and deliver them from their oppressors. It's the one who was life. And it's quite beautiful to think of all the women and the stories that were actually involved in the genealogies, because three out of the four that we know of the women in their stories, they're not what we would call socially dignifiable types of stories. They're not what we would say would be, we wouldn't anticipate Christ, the Savior of all, the Lord God Almighty, compact into tiny human flesh, to come from the types of stories that he came from the lineage that he came from. The other women that are mentioned, Rahab, she was a prostitute in the town of Jericho. She helped them invade the Israelite spies when they invaded Jericho. The other one is, it doesn't even mention her name, but it says Uriah's wife. And that's from King David, when he slept with one of his best friend's wife and then had him killed. The nature of these types of tales is one of the things that I love about this whole Genesis 38 patriarchal story. Because it's not beautiful, because it's not grand, because it's not pure, it's ugly, it's full of treachery, it's full of dishonesty, it's full of people who are selfish and who don't care about their brothers, who don't care about their sisters, and yet they are the ones who will bear the fruit of Christ. The literal fruit of Christ. And I don't get that. And yet, my spirit, my heart longs for that, because that shows that it doesn't matter how much of a wreck I am. That shows that in the midst of my stories where I feel like, Lord, I don't have what it takes to be anything. I'm not good. None of us are good. We don't have what it takes. We're terrible. Look how we treat each other. And Christ says, yeah, but this is the story you've always been in. None of you have ever been good enough, and that's okay. Because I love you, and I actually say you are good enough. But you're good just because I made you that way. You're good because I made you that way. And when I look at it through that lens, Genesis 38 starts to have all these layers. And I realize it's less and less about Judah and Tamar. It's less and less about the patriarchs. It's less and less about Joseph. And it's about the one who is in relationship with the patriarchs. The one who is in relationship with Joseph. The one who's in relationship with Judah and Tamar and Israel. Because that's the one who's always held them, even at their most broken. And that's the one who, as we jump into that story, holds us today. And so when we're praying for our own stories that just seem broken, when we're praying for our friends' stories that just seem broken, and we're saying, Lord, we're right in the middle of these things, but it just doesn't seem redeemable. It doesn't seem good. It seems scary. Because the trajectory seems off from what I understand to be a good trajectory. I think that's when we can remember that. That we've always been in the middle of it. And that we can never actually know. Because if the fruits of the stories that are in the genealogy of Christ, the fruits that are there, if Christ can come out of those stories that we could say, you know, if they happened today, we'd say, yeah, that's pretty messed up, man. That's pretty low. Right? Oh my God. Those stories where we just kind of drop our jaws to the table and just say, if those are the stories where Christ comes, then there's hope for us all. There absolutely is hope for us all. And that's the whole point of the biblical story, is that it's not about us and what we do. It's about the one who we're in relationship with. It's about the one who holds us continually and says, you guys sometimes just have no idea what you're doing. And it infuriates me. But I love you so much. Because I know what I made you to be. And I know who you are. I know who you are, and I love you. So return. Repent. Return. Come back to me. And that's the continued call that you see all throughout the scripture. Return. Return. Be at rest. And I love that. Because that makes me realize that I'm not the main character. My friends aren't the main characters. But we're all characters in this great story. And in the end, it's all way bigger than us anyway. And that's okay. That's okay. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that no matter how overwhelming our lives get, we can be okay. That you offer us a place of serenity to rest. And Lord, I just pray that no matter the shape of all our chaotic hearts these days, that in your still small voice you would call us once again to return to that sanctuary. To return to that space where you call us and you tell us we are known, and you tell us we are good, and you tell us that we can do it, that we can overcome no matter what the shapes of the mountains or the hills that are our obstacles. And God, we thank you that the obstacles are not the final word. They're not the final chapter of our story. We thank you that we're in the midst of being redeemed, just like the characters in the scripture are and were. And God, we just ask you for that perspective of the bigger story that we are a part of to help us when we feel alone and isolated. God, when we feel that thought of, if they only knew, if my community, if my friends only knew what I actually do, if they only knew who I was, then they would flee me. Lord, I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would come against that thought for us all, that we would learn to be brave and share our vulnerabilities, Lord. And that when we are receiving the vulnerabilities of others, we receive them as you receive us, with open arms and with a hope to figure something out today. We thank you, Lord, for stories. We thank you for them. On this weekend, we were especially thankful. And Lord, we ask that you would remind us of all the beautiful things in our stories. That you would remind us of all those times that we've been in the sanctuary with you, Lord. That you would remind us of the lovely melodies and the delicious food, the wonderful warm laughter that we've had there, Lord. Lord, even on a day where we're thankful, we also ask you to please give us more because we need you so much more. We praise you, Jesus. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for who you've made us to be. We thank you that you can give us the strength to actually accept that you've made us lovely. You're good, and we praise you. Amen.